Last week, we looked through the book of Deuteronomy in the principally concentrating on the prologue, the historical prologue, which was Moses' first address to the people, where he laid out, okay, this is basically the reason why and the facts behind what God is doing to the nation of Israel on the plains of Moab before he sends them into the land, and retraced all the activities essentially from major in big steps from the Exodus to where they are now being there listening to Moses on the plains of Moab. And now Moses is going to, and that was the first discourse, his first speech, if you will, sermon. The whole book is sermonic in genre. So now we're going to start looking at the biggest presentation Moses makes in there, and that covers chapters 5 through 26. Now, we're not going to try to do all that today, so relax on it. We're going to take this elephant one bite at a time, and today we're going to be looking at chapter 5, which is repeating the Ten Commandments that were originally given on two separate occasions to Israel at Oreb or Mount Sinai. So there's a couple of Hebrew words written up on the screen there, and I butcher them most of the time when I try to pronounce them. Esareth ha-dabarim. So what's that mean? Well, we call that the Ten Commandments. Those words actually are 10 words. That first word, Esareth, is the number 10, and Hadabarim are the words. So more on that in a couple of minutes. So as I said, they were originally given to Israel on Mount Sinai. And this was all in Exodus, the original giving. So the first 15 or so, 16 chapters of Exodus take us through the plagues in Egypt and the delivery and the migration over to Mount Sinai. And then chapter 19, we have the assembly at Horeb. And then chapter 20 through 23 of Exodus, God spoke the words of the law to Israel. And we had in there, as you may recall, when God came down and settled on Horeb, there was a lot of smoke, there was a lot of fire. When he spoke, there was a lot of noise, and the Israelites were just terrified. And they pleaded with Moses, as you may recall, that, this is too terrible for us. We're going to die if we have to listen to all this. And that probably wasn't true, but they thought it was. And so they pleaded with Moses, say, Moses, you go listen to God, and you come back and tell us what he said, and we'll do it. So Moses called up on the mountain to receive the law, and in that chapter 24 and verse 12 says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." So in Exodus 25, Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, during which there are several instances where we see the terminology 40 days and 40 nights in Scripture. It happens at least three times around the giving of the law, and it happens to Jesus in the wilderness. So I'm not here to tell you that that's a literal 40 days and 40 nights. I'm not here to tell you it's not. I don't know. It's a long time. And so he was up there for that period, during which he received all the law, all the instructions, for the tabernacle and its furnishings, the garments for the priests, how the sacrifices were to be done, and the instructions to build the Ark of the Covenant. And all that happened up there. And then in Exodus 32, we come to, well, God tells Moses, says, hey, you better go look to see what those people are doing down there. And so Moses goes down, and they, the people of Israel, were thinking that something bad happened to Moses. He's never coming back. He's gone. He went up there on that mountain, and the Lord killed him or whatever, and now the Lord's going to kill us all. And so they asked Aaron, said, give us our God. And so Aaron collected all their gold earrings and all that stuff and fashioned an idol into the image of a golden calf, and they started worshiping that. He said, here's your God. Moses came down. He saw this. He heard the sounds of celebration when he was coming into the camp after he came down from the mountain. He saw the golden calf, and he flew into a rage. He shattered the stone tablets that God had given him. He took the golden calf and he melted it down and put it in the water, made them drink the water. And God punished the people. 3,000 of them were killed. Boom, just like that. So in Exodus 33, Moses intercedes and fellowship's restored. In Exodus 34, God says, okay, let's do this over again. Make two more tablets and bring them up. And so Moses did that. He takes them up. Oh, and he's also instructed that to make the ark. And so Moses goes up to the mountain. He gets the tablets, brings them back down, and puts them in the ark. Now, Exodus 35 through 40 describe the construction, the outfitting of the tabernacle, the construction of the ark. And then just like that, their time at Horeb is finished. They were there for a period of 2 years, and then they make the journey to Kadesh Barnea for the first time, and they messed up going into the land. We talked about that last week. The 12 spies, 10 of them said, it's too bad for us. 2 said, we can do it. God said no, sentenced them all to death, and they're out in the wilderness for 38 years, and we're back here to where we started on the plains of Moab. And as I mentioned at the beginning here, the words on this slide, the Hebrew words on this slide are literally the 10 words. This phrase appears 4 times. I said 4, and I only see 3. Exodus 34:28, Deuteronomy 4:13, and Deuteronomy 10:4. And those are the only times in Scripture we have this combination of words that we have taken and called that the Ten Commandments. So let's go through Deuteronomy, starting with 5:1. And this is Moses now, his second address. This is the longest discourse, and we'll cover today the renewal of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Remember, he is speaking to a totally new generation here as far as the men are concerned. All of the men that heard all of the original giving of the law at Horeb, they're all dead. They received a death sentence at Kadesh Barnea the first time when they didn't have the confidence to believe in the Lord that he would provide the land for them. They were all sentenced to death and sent back out into the wilderness to die there. Then Moses summoned all Israel. And if you want to follow along in Deuteronomy 5 in your Bibles, please do that. I will have each verse up here on the screen. So then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. Thus Moses began his second address. And remember, he's speaking to a new generation here. Let's tab this on here. The Lord God made a covenant with us at Horeb. This is referring to all that went on as described in the narrative given in the book of Exodus, which we've just reviewed briefly. All of that, God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Remember, a covenant's a contract. You have three things with a contract. You have the party initiating the covenant, you have the party that's agreeing with the covenant, and you have the covenant. So you got those three things. God is the initiator. In this case, he is the suzerain. Israel are the receivers. They are the vassal. And the covenant is the Mosaic Law. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of us alive here today. Now this, so we're talking, this of course is the Mosaic Covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that was the Abrahamic Covenant, and that was the covenant promise of land, seed, and blessing. That is an eternal, unconditional covenant that God made with them. So Israel is under that covenant forever, and that means that there is going to be at some point in time in God's plan a literal land where Israel will live in the area of Palestine. So that's the emphasis here. This covenant, not with our fathers, that was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was the Abrahamic covenant, but this covenant with us and all of the stipulations, requirements, the blessings and the cursings that come out of that is made with these people of Israel. So the Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire. Continuing the thought, this was something they received face to face. Actually, Moses was the one that was face to face with the Lord. The people were all afraid because of the noise and the fire and the heat. But Moses was receiving it face to face and delivering these words to the people. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire. I'm sorry, I'm not advancing my slides when I'm talking about them, so let's try to do better here. How about that? While I was standing between the Lord and you at the time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, it did not go up to the mountain, he said. So remember, the Israelites asked Moses to do this. They were afraid they would die if they had to endure the noise and the fire of being in close contact with the Lord. And continuing from verse 5, he said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God is establishing again his bona fides with the people. It's, hey, I'm the one who saved you and brought you here. And so now, with those words, we will begin a restatement of the 10 words. The first commandment. And none of this should be a surprise to anybody. You probably got these all memorized by heart. You shall have no other gods before me. So, what did we talk about last week that was the motivation of God to establish a government with his people? Feel free to respond, anybody. What motivated God to do what he did for Israel? Love. Exactly, love. And Israel, supposed to be motivated by love to do the things that God commanded them to do. So this command is a command to respond to God's love by remaining faithful to Him instead of turning from Him to love something else more than Him. Israel was to have no other gods besides Yahweh. The people were to worship Him exclusively. Yeah, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 words. You shall have no other gods before me. Pretty simple. And ought to be easy to follow. Second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, above, or on earth, beneath, or in the water, or under the earth. Now this command is given here in verse 8, 9, and 10. So there's 3 verses here, so we'll look at that. So we got, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath or in the water, under the earth. You shall not worship them, them being the idols or the images, or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But showing loving kindness, chesed, to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So this commandment is a prohibition against making images or likenesses of Yahweh. God forbade idolatry itself in the first commandment. And why is He giving this commandment? Okay, 3 reasons. Any material representation of the Lord slanders Him. He is greater than anything we could conceive of and fashion to represent Him. So His command is to worship Him. His command is not to make something that we can make that we think represents Him and worship that thing. Because that's what we wind up worshiping. We wind up worshiping the thing and not the God that we're trying to represent with the thing. Hence the prohibition. By making and using images of Yahweh, the worshiper would gain a sense of control over Him. I've made this thing. I have control over it. I can take this little statue and I can put it here and I can talk to it, or I can put it over here and I can talk to it, or I could put it away in the closet. But God is the Creator. We're His creatures. He's also sovereign over all. So rather than accepting His place as subject creature under the sovereign Creator, the person who makes an image of God puts himself in the position of the Creator. I've now made this image. It's mine. In effect, he puts God in the place of a created thing. He usurps God's sovereignty since God made him in His image. It's inappropriate for us to try to make God in our image, much less in the image of an animal. And thirdly, it's easy for anyone to confuse an object that represents a deity with that deity. Instead of worshiping the God the object represents, people have always transferred their worship to the object. This is our natural tendency as material beings who give precedence to what we can see over what we cannot see. And that's a quote from Dr. Tom Constable in his expository notes on the Bible. So we can identify several benefits of observing this commandment. 1, obedience, in other words, no idols, tends to preserve the relationship between God and man as the one that love characterizes. Images that represent God can divert love from God Himself to the image that represents Him. God also intended this commandment to cast Israel constantly back on its knowledge of himself. What God has revealed about himself is much greater than anything that his people could represent in material form. We can't possibly make an image that would do justice to the wonder of our Lord. Obedience would also represent Israel's distinctiveness in the world. Israel alone in the ancient world did not make images of her God. If the Israelites made images of Yahweh, the other nations, and they all did, made images of their false gods, the other images would perceive him as just another god, little g. God also intended to preserve love for himself in the succeeding generations of his people. God is jealous when we commit, i.e. when we love something else other than him. He disciplines people who do not love him. The words hate me, that's his definition. You don't love me, you hate me. He blesses those who do. Apostasy has effects on succeeding generations. Rebellious, God-hating parents often produce several generations of dependents who also hate God. Children normally follow the examples of their parents. Note that God's blessing exceeds his discipline 1,000-fold. And that's verse 10. But showing kindness to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. Okay, that was the second command. Command number 3. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. So, this command's all about not using God's name in a wrong way. What's that mean? Well, it's not just swearing. If anything, that would be blaspheming. This is invoking God in a wrong way. Eugene Merrill, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, says the meaning clearly is that one must not view the name as a counterpart of Yahweh and then proceed to take it in hand or mouth as a means of accomplishing some kind of ill-advised or unworthy objective. This was typical of ancient Near Eastern sorcery or incantation, where the names of the gods were invoked as part of the act of conjuring or prophylaxis. I invoke the name of, name your image, and call on this to happen. We say, as God is my witness, blah, 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 blah. And oftentimes if we make that statement, we're probably lying when we make the statement. We're saying something that isn't really true, but we're trying to add emphasis to our lie by saying, God's on my side here. That is a violation of the third commandment, taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Command 4 is the first of two positive commands in the Decalogue, or the 10 words. The other one being command 5, which we'll get to after this. This command is presented in this and the next 4 slides here. So we'll read through this and then we'll talk about it for a minute. So observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. And continuing in verse 13, 6 days, the instructions now how you do it. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. So it's easy. You work 6 days and you take a day off to worship and appreciate everything God has done for you. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well. So the idea is, everybody is supposed to take the day off. Let's unpack it. You don't work. Your children living with you don't work. Your servants, your staff, they don't work. Your beasts of burden, they don't work. And any guests staying with you, they don't work. Nobody works. So that's not the day where you relax and take it easy and you make the kids go out and mow the yard. Now, we're not under this Sabbath commandment today, so you can still have your kids mow the grass on Sunday if you want to. In verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath. So there, if we look carefully at this, we can see two versions. Now, that's not two different commands, but there's two versions. And so we'll talk about that, and you'll see what I'm talking about. So both give different reasons for the observation of the Sabbath. They want you to observe the Sabbath, but we're given different reasons. In Exodus 20:11, the Hebrews are enjoined to observe the Sabbath on the basis of God's creation of the world. But in the second version, in Deuteronomy 5:15, the Sabbath is to be observed in commemoration of the Exodus from Egypt. So the reasons were, memorialize God's creation of the universe in Exodus 20:11, and to memorialize his creation of the nation Israel in Deuteronomy 5:15. Now, let me say this about it. This is the only one of the Ten Commandments that neither Jesus nor the apostles restated as a Christian obligation in the New Testament. Let me say that again. We don't see a command for a Sabbath day as a Christian obligation in the New Testament. We still are under, and why would we not be, the other nine commandments, not the command to observe the Sabbath. Rabbit trail. So when we were young believers, talking about Sue and I, and we had a lot of beliefs and a lot of understanding, and we packed the categories in and had our doctrinal notebook that was this thick, and we just knew everything. God moved us out to Illinois for 5 years, working in commercial nuclear out there. In fact, we joked with that. I said, I'm going to Moab when we moved out to Illinois. It wasn't anywhere close to the Promised Land, so there wasn't any river I could cross out in there and have the Promised Land. So I don't know why we equated that with Moab. There were probably others that were better, but regardless, we were part of a little church while we were out there. And I was teaching the adult Sunday school classes, and I focused almost totally on New Testament doctrine and teaching and not on anything to do with the Old Testament, because of what I perceived that I had been taught. Now get this, church-age believers, well, dispensationally we are in the church age, okay, got that, that's easy to figure out. We're under grace, not under law. All right, so we took that one and ran with it and said, well, okay, anything to do with the Mosaic law would then be just legalism, and it doesn't apply to us, so we just ignore it. In fact, I could not have quoted the Ten Commandments from memory if my life depended on it. It just was not in our vernacular. We didn't study it. We didn't pay any attention to it. And I was taken to task, not specifically about that, one day by an older believer in this little church we were going to. And after listening to me wax, I thought rather eloquently, and he obviously didn't, on the instructions for giving in the church age, he said to me afterwards, "What do? You just throw away the whole Old Testament?" And I said, "Well, no." But then I thought, "Yeah, probably." And so we were totally ignorant in the reason for and the basis for studying and learning the teaching in the Old Testament, including the Ten Commandments. So I guess we've been blessed by growth in recent years, and there are things we do differently now from the way we did then. And so logic and reason says those commands are still as important today as they were then. If one of the commands, and it is do not murder, well, you say, well, the Ten Commandments don't apply. So that, does that mean it's okay to murder people now? If it says honor your father and mother, well, that doesn't apply anymore. We don't have to honor them anymore. And on. So it's just absurd to take the position that those commands don't apply anymore today. After all, where do we find them? Oh, they're on the facade of the Supreme Court? Yeah. And so very important. All right, end of rabbit trail. The sixth command. This is the second of the positive commands. So the positive command, and when I say positive, these all have a positive sense to them, but all of the commands except for these two are do not do. Do not, do not, do not. And these are do, do. Do keep the Sabbath. Do honor your father and your mother as the Lord has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, as we are well aware, the first four commandments that we've just gone through have to do with man's relationship to God. The last six, starting with number five here, have to do with man's relationship to man. As I said, command five is the second and the only other positive command. Do this. Honor your father and your mother. Honor means to respect, reverence, venerate, glorify, give heed to. And obedience is one of those forms of honor. God's commanded children to obey their parents as well as to honor them. And now, the responsibility to obey lasts only as long as they are children. So, Tony, you don't have to do what I say anymore. All right? When they cease to be children, the responsibility to obey ends. But the duty to honor continues. The second part of the verse contains a promise. God promises the Israelites long life in the promised land of Canaan. He has promised Christians long life on earth, which we'll see when we get to the next chapter the next time I speak. I'm wrong. This is a reference to Ephesians, not Deuteronomy. Ephesians 6:1-3, a repeat of that. So honor your father and your mother as the Lord God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the earth which the Lord your God gives you. Command number five. Okay, this is pretty straightforward. You shall not murder. The one who deliberately destroys God's image doesn't deserve to live. It's as simple as that. We are all created in God's image. If we destroy that image, we need to die. This has been the case since the Noahic covenant after the ark. Genesis 9:6 says what? Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him. We are created in the image of God. We don't have the right to murder God's image. Now, there are situations, this is one right here. You say, well, no, don't murder. But if someone does, that person deserves capital punishment. We have to execute that capital punishment. So you can't use the do not murder as to say, well, then we can't have capital punishment, because the Lord specifically requires it here. Now, a distinction has also been made between murder and manslaughter. Now, there's a punishment there for both, obviously, but manslaughter is, it's the taking of a life, but there wasn't the intent to do that. And the example I gave last week is, we were talking in context about the cities of refuge, or the legitimate sanctuary cities in the world that that God established for places where the manslayer could go to escape the blood avenger, which would be one of the relatives of the person that had died if it was a case of manslaughter and not murder. And the example I gave was two guys go out into the woods to cut down trees, and one of them is slinging an axe, and the head of the axe flies off and hits his friend in the head, and his friend dies. That's not murder. That's manslaughter. You shall not commit adultery. One, two, three, four, five words. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery violates the most important and sacred human relationship, that of marriage. Adultery is wrong because it disrupts the basic unit of society, namely the husband-wife relationship. God established marriage long before he gave the Mosaic covenant, and he intended it to be a permanent relationship. So, riddle me this. If Christian marriage is supposed to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, and it is, think about what the idea of one of the partners being involved in an adulterous relationship, what does that do to that image? I have trouble getting my head around that thought. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. If we, as the image bearers, are involved in an adulterous relationship as believers, what does that do to that image? Destroys it. Now, this is not fornication. Fornication, which is sex outside of marriage, where there's no marriage on one of the partners involved, that's covered in other areas of the law. You don't get a pass on that just because you were two kids. Never mind. It's dealt with in other portions of the law, but this specific commandment talks about it's basically a destruction of the sanctity of marriage to engage in adultery. Okay, this command is also pretty straightforward. You shall not steal. Don't take other people's stuff. That implies person to person. I can't go grab Adam's chainsaw and take it home and keep it as my own. You just can't do that. But it can be more insidious than that. The government taking from one who worked for something and giving that to one who did not and will not work is stealing. Enough about that. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now this refers to testimony in a legal case. So it involves perjury or slander or lying. The more general prohibition against lying appears elsewhere in the law code, specifically Leviticus 19, 11, and 12. You shall not steal or deal falsely or lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. So false witness carries a legal setting. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And number 10. Oh, need the slide. You shall not covet what? Anything. Your neighbor's wife, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Okay, so the eighth commandment said, don't take anybody else's stuff. This commandment says, don't want anybody else's stuff. Coveting means inordinately desiring to. I mean, you can see something your friend or your neighbor has and says, wow, that's really slick. I'd like to have one of those. That's not coveting. But inordinately desiring to possess what belongs to someone else, that's different. Yeah, I really like that thing you've got. I want it. That should be mine. That's coveting. This commandment deals with motivation rather than deed, the attitude rather than the action. It gets at the spirit that often leads to the sins forbidden in commandments 6 through 9. It gets at the spirit that often leads to the sins forbidden in commands 6 through 9. So this command, coveting, can lead us to do all those things forbidden in commands 6, 7, 8, and 9. The attitude coveting reveals is selfishness and self-centeredness. So those are the 10. Now the Deuteronomy 5, 22 through 33, the rest of the chapter, 11 verses, is the concluding narrative to the redelivery of the 10 commandments that Moses has just given. So he's speaking all this stuff and he goes through them. He didn't have all the side dialogue that I had going there. He just boom, 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 went through them. And then he says, okay, now that I've told you all this, we'll wrap it up here. These words the Lord spoke to all, so this is Moses speaking. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom with a great voice. He added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So this is the concluding narrative now to the redelivery. This chapter teaches us, chapter 5, that the proper response to God's word is reverence for him and obedience to his word, because God is who he is, because he desires our welfare. He loves us. We should love him and obey him. Excuse me. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning of fire, you came to me, all the heads of your tribes and elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire, and we have seen today that God speaks with man, yet man lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. And Moses is recounting to them, this is the way you guys acted at Horeb. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord says to us. So you, Moses, you go near and hear what he has, then you tell us what he has to say and we will do it. So the people had observed that it was possible for a human being, Moses, to have audience with the Lord, with the glorious and powerful God, and still live. But they were not so sure that that privilege extended to all people, so they urged Moses to assume his mediatorial responsibilities on their behalf. You go listen to God, and then you tell us what he said. Verse 28, then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have spoken well in all they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Yeah, wouldn't that be the truth? Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, Moses, stand here by me, that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I give them to possess. So what the test had revealed was a fear of God and a determination to keep all his commandments. Mitzvah, generic for the law as a whole, something the Lord wished might be true of them and their descendants forever. The very wish, however, implies a lack of confidence when he said, oh, that they would. God knows that they've said these words, but they're not going to keep them. They're not going to keep them. So that wish implied a lack of confidence in its fulfillment. Nevertheless, the people were dismissed to go to their tents while Moses made his way up the mountain again, and this time to obtain the commandments, decrees, and the laws, which we've just covered through. So the narrative ends here, and the exhortation begins. So the last two here, now this is Moses speaking. So you shall observe, he's talking to the people again, the last two verses here, you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you possess. Now the exhortation ends the same way, but stresses that the quality of life they anticipated was possible only if the people obeyed the terms of the covenant. It's like you enter into any contract. The contract only goes your way if you comply with the requirements of the contract. This is a contract with them, and it only goes your way. You only get the blessings if you do what you're required to do in accordance with the stipulations in the contract. Now, I want to take a little side trip here and go over to, in the closing minutes that we have here, go over to Deuteronomy 10. So we mentioned that Moses went up on the mountain twice. He was called up the first time, and he was given the law on the Ten Tablets the Ten Commandments on the tablets, along with instructions for the tabernacle, for the priests, for their priestly garments, for the sacrifices, for the construction of the ark. And this took a long time. We said 40 days, 40 nights. He's up there. while they were there, the people played the harlot. They said, hey, we don't know what happened to this Moses. Make us a god. And so they made the golden calf. Moses comes back down, sees the golden calf, destroys the tablets, and on and on and on. Well, so the Lord wants him to come back up. He's going to give him the law again. So Deuteronomy 10, verse 1, at that time, that's what we're talking about, the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones, the ones you smashed, and come up to me on the mountain. It says, make an ark of wood for yourself. Make an ark of wood for yourself. So this is in reference to the Ark of the Covenant, that eloquent described ark with the mercy seat on top and the cherubim looking down on the mercy seat where the tablets of the testimony were to be stored. That was instruction to make that. Now, Moses didn't physically make the ark. Bezalel did that. He was a craftsman. He made the ark. So, but at this time here, it's the order is, okay, make the ark. God says, I will write on the tablets the words which were on the former tablets which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. Moses is going to say, so I made an ark of acacia wood. So Moses directed, Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. And I cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones, and I went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. You wrote on the tablets like the former writing. It says here in our English, the Ten Commandments. In the Hebrew, it's 10 words. And that's the third time it's used in Scripture. The ten words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and I came down the mountain, and I put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me. And that's how I say that this is the Ark of the Covenant, because at the time this is being given, this is 38 years later, standing on the plains of Moab, getting ready to go into the land, and the tablets are in the ark at that point in time. So that ends the presentation on chapter 5. Next time, and that's not next time this group meets, it's next time that I teach, and I'm not sure when that's going to be, we'll start looking at the general stipulations for the covenant in chapter 6. Before the principles, that's the general stipulations are spelled out. Moses devotes a great deal of attention in chapter 6 to describing their nature and how they are to be applied and transmitted. That will be next time. So please look forward to that. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we are so blessed to have available to us the words, the completed canon of Scripture, which you divinely inspired and led the human writers to write down, and then you've preserved them for us that we might have available to us all that you intend for us to know in this phase of life. Thank you, Father, for the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that when we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing us from our sins and fills us, the Spirit fills us with the words of Christ so that we might live in the correct way to do the mission that you have given for us, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time that we've had together, Father. We ask your blessing upon the balance of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.